The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Reoccurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you get nervous when you see Christians involved with politics. Well, my friend, if we are really a democratic society, and if Christians are a part of this society, they have as much right as anyone to vote for their values and choose their representatives and hold assemblies. All laws are based upon somebody's standard of morality. If that standard's not taken from the Bible, it may just be the standards of humanism, which incidentally is another ideology that makes ultimate statements based upon faith. At the same time, I believe that even the humanist or atheist has the same values programmed by God into the conscience. They may not believe in God, but they have a conscience, and wherever they think it comes from, interestingly enough, it agrees with the Bible, or more specifically put, there is this one command from God to treat other people with respect and love, and that one command sums up the myriad of commands in the Bible anyway. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters. Your views will be treated with courtesy, whether I agree with you or not. You can always reach us by phone, of course, but many are choosing to respond through Facebook or the email address given out on my website, questions@bobsiegel.net. We'll discuss this provocative subject about the conscience and God, continuing right from where we left off last week. Is the human conscience evidence for the existence of some kind of God? That's coming up later in today's program. But first, let's return to this whole thing about Christians and politics, because I do have an email here from Sue in Anaheim, and Sue raises this very issue. She writes, "Bob, I recently talked to a student of the Master's College who didn't feel comfortable focusing on politics at all. His reasoning was that Jesus didn't get into discussions about the local politics and said to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He pointed out that Jesus seemed to advise us to submit to the government that God allowed to be put in place." Sue. Well, that's a very timely question. Sue actually sent this to me over a week ago, but I'm dealing with it today because we are only a stone's throw from the long-anticipated November election just 2 nights from now, Tuesday, November 2nd. Of course, if you're listening to a repeat broadcast off of the internet or on Saturday night, the election is already a done deal. I still think you'll find my response relevant because the tense political climate in America is not going away, no matter how the Tuesday election turns out or turned out, as the case may be. With that in mind, here's my answer to Sue's question. Ironically, while some pastors preach that Christians should not be involved with politics, the political landscape continues to threaten more and more religious expression. From prohibiting prayer in the public school, to censoring theories of intelligent design in the classrooms, to outlawing public displays of a cross, even as memorials for fallen policemen, to agendas seeking the same kind of hate speech legislation in America that already poisons Canada, where it is against the law to be critical of homosexuality or the religion which in many countries kills homosexuals, Islam. Being critical of these two ideologies, even in a loving, respectful discussion, is now called hate speech in Canada. Our once open society is becoming increasingly hostile toward Christian values and Christian liberty. Not only do Christians have a responsibility to stand up to the tide of the times, I am convinced things would not be so bad had we drawn a line in the sand much earlier. Yes, of course, Jesus is our example, but Jesus spoke out quite dramatically against the political structure of ancient Israel, namely a corrupt priesthood, part of the Sadducee party, led by a high priest put in place by the Roman government. No, Jesus did not go to the polls and vote, but then no such opportunity existed for first century Jews. What do you think they were going to do? Get together and vote the Roman governor Pontius Pilate out of office? They couldn't. They had no choice. Agreeing to pay taxes did not mean Jesus merely stood by without speaking his mind. As a matter of fact, it can be argued that Jesus' outspoken comments against the political machine of his day were the very catalysts of his execution. What about Jesus' followers? Well, Paul would serve as a good example, in as much as he penned about half of the New Testament books. And Paul, I'm going to tell you, would be at odds with many of today's church leaders. Often I hear Christian speakers suggest that we should just stand on the sidelines, allowing the chips to fall where they may, even as Christian freedoms are eroded before our very eyes. If America turns sour, they say, and they sound very pious while they say it, if America turns sour and goes the way of a dictatorship, so be it. After all, persecution is good for the church, isn't it? Besides, maybe the next wave of persecution will bring about the Great Tribulation, and then Jesus will return just 7 years later. Well, Paul believed in the second coming. He also longed for a more peaceful world in the present. To him, they were not mutually exclusive ideas. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul speaking. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, on a first glance, this passage would not seem to have anything at all to do with politics, but we must carefully ask ourselves, what is the benign motive behind any kind of political involvement or activism? Would not the ultimate goal be to bring about a more peaceful society? That's what we're always claiming we want to see happen. With such an understanding in mind, we see the Apostle Paul making two very important points. First, there is nothing wrong with desiring a peaceful life. Indeed, God wouldn't be urging us to pray for peace if peace wasn't his ideal. This flies against that myth about persecution being good for the church. I'm so tired of hearing that. It's true. It's true. God can bless his people and even in times of persecution, but Paul certainly did not desire those trials or feel he had to cooperate with bringing them about. And the second point he's making here is that peace is evidently conducive to the spreading of the gospel. Yes, the gospel has also been known to flourish in the midst of persecution, but apparently it spreads even better in a benign environment. Peace and the gospel go hand in hand. Most Christians had no legal rights in those days. Very few were Roman citizens. They did not live under a democracy as we do. Prayer was their only opportunity to influence imperial decisions. Today, we live in a unique time in history when the governors and the governed are one and the same. If Paul were alive now, could we picture him offering additional instruction along with the command to pray? Would he not also ask us to vote, write our senators, lobby for causes? Of course he would. In Paul's specific case, he was a Roman citizen, a rare privilege for Jews under the Roman domination, and he used that citizenship to his advantage by appealing to an audience with Caesar while on trial before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. But knowing that most of his brothers and sisters had no such similar recourse, he called them to the only means possible for changing the hearts of kings and emperors: prayer. Prayer is still our most treasured asset in present-day society, but it is no longer our only opportunity. Remember, Jesus taught us that from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. That's in Luke chapter 12. And as Christians encourage a free society, they realize that freedom of speech protects all messages, not merely the Christian message. This is very important. We know that if we do not stand by another person's rights to express even the ideas we disagree with, then sooner or later, any opinion is in jeopardy. But political involvement from Christians does more than protect the gospel. It is also a part of the gospel. As an evangelist, nothing is more important to me than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Still, evangelicals tend to stress one side of this message to the neglect of the other side. Side A, the most familiar part, is that Jesus came to forgive us and heal us from the sins we commit. But there's a flip side. Very early in Jesus' ministry, he read a passage of scripture aloud in the synagogue and then claimed that he had come in fulfillment of the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's from Luke chapter 4, where he's reading in the synagogue, and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. Notice the phrase, "preach good news to the poor." This is what the very word gospel means, good news. Typically, we take that to mean the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins. True enough, but only partly true. Think, if forgiveness from sin is all of the good news, in what way is our message a gospel for the poor? Apparently, Jesus is also talking about the good news of being delivered from the effects of sin. In the case of the poor, the specific sin they're being rescued from is the greed and apathy of a society who cast them aside. But Jesus came to right many wrongs in addition to poverty. He intended a complete deliverance from sin across the board, be it the psychological effects of a dysfunctional family, or the spiritual, physical effects of a demon, or the cruelty of an unjust government. Ultimate freedom will not take place until people die and resurrect in heaven, or experience the total redemption of the world and fulfill the biblical prophecy, whichever comes first. In the meantime, God calls upon his children to eradicate sin as much as possible. The ancient Jewish understanding of Messiah was that of a man who would rescue God's people from her oppressive enemies. One of the problems Israel had with Jesus is that he did not free the Jews from the Romans. Scripture does teach that with Jesus' second coming, he will do exactly this: rescue Israel from surrounding, attacking nations and rule the entire world benevolently. Christians and Orthodox Jews both await this triumphal king. They merely disagree as to whether or not he already visited the earth once before. No, the belief in a future kingdom is not a cue for Christians to go out conquering the world out of force as if they were on a jihad. Relax, take a deep breath, stop clutching your chest. As I said earlier, the only purpose of Christians is to keep society free for everybody. Neither does the belief in a return of Jesus translate into any notion of Jews receiving preferential treatment by God. Israel may be the vortex of prophetic events, but it is the entire world that Jesus comes to deliver. In the meantime, Christ asks us to announce his kingdom peacefully, helping people as best we can. And it's in Matthew 28 that he talks about announcing his kingdom. He also reminded his disciples that prior to the final commencement of God's rule on earth, that same kingdom had already entered history in embryonic form. In Luke 17, we read, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." You see, the kingdom of God is wherever God rules. If he rules in your heart is his kingdom. If he rules in your church is his kingdom. Right now, in some unseen dimension known as heaven, God already reigns. And someday Jesus will return to earth, making earth his kingdom. That's why we always pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But even as we await Christ's ultimate rule, there are many injustices that God wants to intervene with now. One who truly loves God loves people. If we love people, we must protest when they are mistreated. This means that part of the gospel is speaking out against evil. Abolitionists used Christianity to condemn slavery. Martin Luther King used Christianity to condemn segregation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who lived in Germany under the Nazis. So for him, a love for Jesus translated into a protest against Hitler. Such obvious examples from history serve to remind us that when Christians speak about what's going on in the world and call others to moral, ethical action, it fulfills our biblical mandate. Sometimes that means political involvement. Other times it means speaking out when the political paradigm of a country makes true democracy impossible and verbal protest is all we have left. Okay, let's sum this up. Christians are not called to force any kind of theocratic monarchy upon the country, even though they look toward a day when God himself will bring about such a kingdom. But we are to preach the gospel and protect the freedoms which enable us to preach the gospel. This includes the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins, and also the good news that we can be delivered from the effects of other people's sins. The latter will not reach complete fruition until a person dies and goes to be with God in heaven or witnesses the second coming of Jesus, whichever comes first. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric, Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Last week, if you heard our program, we had a very stimulating conversation with a caller named Tim. Nice guy, open guy. What I liked about the conversation, and I've had many conversations like this, and you've heard many, but maybe you don't always hear one where people are actually listening to each other. The idea that people can disagree in an attitude of mutual respect is one that Tim seems to embrace with me. Tim, welcome back to our program.
It's good to be back, Bob.
It's good to have you here. Well, let's see. I'd like to take us right from where we left off last week, but and I don't want to waste too much time giving the audience a context. So, audience, if you go to my website, which is bobsiegel.net, and just click into the date of last week's program in our radio archives, or actually it's right on the front page, the last five radio shows, you can hear the context that way. That way we don't have to waste a bunch of time filling them in. So we were talking last week, Tim, about what I call a moral argument for the existence of God. I called it an argument and evidence. I was not calling it proof. And that was when we get into this question of where the conscience comes from. People seem to have a sense of right and wrong. People kind of take that for granted. But if we were to ask where that sense of right and wrong came from, that would be the $50 million question. And I was suggesting that one could not disbelieve in God and at the same time claim that there's a universal moral code that all people should adhere to, because that universal moral code would merely be our opinion. I believe the last things you said, and correct me if I'm mistaken, was that that is an innate moral code within us. I would actually agree with that. But I think if it's an innate moral code within us, it argues for the existence of some kind of being. And incidentally, when I say some kind of being, I'm not assuming at this point in the conversation that that being is necessarily the God of the Bible, just some kind of supreme authority at this point. So that's where I believe we left off. Why don't you go ahead and take it right from there?
Well, you know, I came slightly more prepared this time to kind of lay out the case a little bit, because when I first called on the Rick Amato show, my point was not that you're necessarily wrong, but that just not, it was that you're not necessarily right. In other words, it's not the only way to explain where morality comes from necessarily.
That's I would actually agree with that, but I would say that it is the most logically consistent way to explain morality, and that may perhaps be where we differ, or perhaps not. But I think we would agree that that itself is not proving anything.
Right. So let's look, and I'm going to borrow from your idea of conscience as being sort of
okay. I feel like the politician whose book he wrote years ago may come back to haunt him, but that's okay. I'll stand by the words in my book. Did you get a chance to finish the book, or at least that particular chapter that we're discussing from the book?
I wrote notes in the margins. I haven't been able to dig in as deep as I'd like to.
All right. I just wanted to say, I know that last week you said something, and I had to point out that if you read further, that point had been made in the book. I think it was when we were talking about the sociopath, psychopath that I mentioned
right.
that I, so that's all. It's just, if you haven't read it, I wasn't expecting you to read the whole thing. Even I don't want to read the whole thing, and I wrote the blasted thing, but I'm just saying, you know, I may have to say something like, oh, well, but that was explained later on, blah, blah, blah. So.
Well, I'm actually going to go off what you said last week, and that the conscience that we all share can be summed up, that most of us share, almost all of us share, can be summed up in the Golden Rule.
Yes, exactly.
And so I think it's important to understand, you know, say, okay, where does this Golden Rule come from as far as being an innate sense from us? And I think it's first of all important to remember that the Golden Rule is something that's quite universal in cultures throughout the world. It was around many centuries before Jesus was around.
No, but exactly. But you understand that that makes my case. That doesn't diverge from my case. Because I'm not claiming that we have the golden rule because of the Bible. I'm claiming that even cultures who never heard of the Bible, or even an atheist who says he doesn't believe in the Bible, still has the golden rule. I don't think people abide by that rule very well, but I think they all know and acknowledge that that should be our rule.
And I'm not disagreeing with you.
Okay.
So, but my point is what is the best explanation of where that comes from? And universality, I'm not saying that your explanation is inconsistent with it. I'm saying it's not necessarily the only good explanation, and there are good reasons to look otherwise. And I'm gonna point out one. I'm not saying this is the only one. I'm not saying this is the one that I believe in with all my heart. I'm using it as an example for my point that your position isn't necessarily the only position that's tenable, reliable, and has good reasons behind it, and do this in the spirit of you know, sharing ideas and being open-minded. And that comes down to the idea of what is the basis? What is the basis of the golden rule? I mean, we can just say the golden rule, but that's not the end-all, be-all, is it? It comes from somewhere. It has certain foundational roots that are required for the golden rule to make sense and have this resonance within us. And I think those foundations are primarily with empathy, but also a sense of justice. And those are primarily empathy, but also a sense of justice. And those are the foundational roots of the golden rule, really. I mean, there are other details in there as well, and certainly our ability and our cognitive ability to intellectualize and rationalize how that works and how we apply it and a lot of whys behind it. But at the heart of it is empathy and a sense of justice. You've got to have that. And the question is, where does that come from?
Where does our sense of empathy and sense of justice come from?
Correct. And the question we have to ask is, and I don't want to get sidetracked into this whole dialogue we had last time about, you know, spirits and souls and materialistic biology and those kinds of things yet. But suffice to say that empathy is a quality that is profound in human beings and is a necessary component for the golden rule. It really is. We couldn't really understand or apply the golden rule without empathy.
Well, it's really the same as the golden rule. The golden rule is calling us to have empathy for the way other people are feeling and not just ourselves. I don't think
exactly.
It just is a component of it. I think there, you could say that having empathy or treating other people as you would want to be treated or as you perceive they would want to be treated, I think they're one and the same thing.
Yes, and you add to that a sense of justice is what inspires us to act on it.
Yes.
And so... So we understand empathy, primarily empathy, but also a sense of justice, are necessary components, say, of the golden rule for us. They are almost one in the same, and I see that as well. So we look at that and we think, okay, that's important. And then we have to look and say, okay, do we see empathy and justice beyond humans and species beyond humans?
Not a whole lot from the animal kingdom. Some would argue maybe none, but maybe a little bit. There's a certain loyalty to dogs. I have a cat at home who, if there's an afterlife for animals, will probably spend eternity in hell. But dogs are known to be very loyal.
Well, and
I wouldn't say the same about a termite or a centipede, I don't think.
Well, when I'm talking about empathy, I mean internalizing the feelings of others. And there's plenty of studies, go back decades, that show everything from chimpanzees have pretty darn sophisticated senses of empathy and justice, down to even whales and other social higher mammals, even down to rats and mice in controlled experiments. Empathy.
Yeah, and this is probably one of the things you don't want to get sidetracked on, but when one animal eats a smaller animal, they probably aren't displaying a whole lot of empathy and justice at that point.
True, but I'm sure when you eat a hamburger, you're not sensing a lot of empathy for the cow. That
no, I'm not. But I'm not. But then I believe a human being is more valuable than a cow.
And right. And I think if you look at the social, both in social observations and in controlled experiments, especially of higher primates, you see that same sense that you're talking about existing within those species. Now they're not nearly as developed. It's not nearly as profound. I'm not saying that chimps and humans are identical or the same or there's no difference. But I'm saying it is there.
Well, lest we turn this into a conversation that somebody from PETA would want to call in on, let me just for the sake of this conversation and just for the sake of this conversation stipulate. Let's say that it, at least in some animals, we see a sense of empathy in them too. In what way would that take away from my argument? According to my argument, that would merely suggest that God instilled a sense of right and wrong in creatures beyond human beings. I don't have trouble with that as a concept.
Well, and you would probably also agree that there is an absolute survival advantage to the behaviors that are associated with empathy and justice as far as...
Well, the survival advantage, and I know I mentioned this quickly last week as we were running out of time, the survival advantage position is frequently called the Wolfpack Theory, which says that what people are mistakenly calling a sense of morality and obligation to treat each other with dignity and respect is really a desire to survive. In other words, we're making mutually convenient decisions. The only reason I don't harm you is I wouldn't want you to harm me. Where that breaks down, I think, Tim, is that throughout history, there have been times when people have made the survival instinct motivated convenient decision at somebody else's expense, and they have still experienced guilt. And at that point, we'd have to ask where the guilt came from. For example, people in Nazi Germany were told by the Gestapo, turn in your Jewish friends or you will go to the concentration camp. Some of them were willing to die rather than turn in their Jewish friends. Many of them turned in their Jewish friends, which according to the Wolfpack theory is just what we would expect a human being to do. But they still experienced horrible guilt that was confessed at the Nuremberg trials and other places where the Allies put them on trial. And that guilt is very intriguing to me.
And I'm not going to deny that there is such thing as this, wolf pack idea. But that is, to be honest with you, I'm not adopting that at all.
Yeah, I think you're adopting more of an evolutionary one. But wait, I'm just saying, when you mentioned survival and the instinct for survival, it at least crosses a little bit into the wolf pack theory, perhaps not as much as you wanted to cross into it.
Well, there may be a component of that in there, and we see human behaviors being consistent with that and being inconsistent with that. But the inconsistencies, again, go back in that innate sense of empathy, and where we have a sense of empathy and justice within a social structure. And we see social structures within different species all over the place, particularly in mammals. I mean, we see these, and especially in the great apes, we see incredibly complex social structures, and when these concepts like empathy and justice and even altruism are part of their innate biology, really, I'm going to just say it, it's part of their innate biology as we see in other species, then we see how it helps them to flourish and to be, frankly, happier individuals. And when we see this, we say, okay, is there a reason why these traits would develop in more sophisticated ways in different animals? And I know you may not agree with this, but I think the evidence is absolutely compelling that you get some very basic concept of empathy in rodents. You get much more advanced concepts of empathy, very advanced comparatively, in chimpanzees and some of the other apes and gorillas. And the most advanced is clearly with humans. And there is, if you look at our society, does our society function better when we employ these concepts of empathy and justice as opposed to the other way around? And I don't think this gets into this whole wolf pack theory kind of thing. It's not like we're a bunch of wild animals and we just kill each other but for our conscience. But there is built into us a cooperative nature with this built-in innate sense of empathy and justice that is displayed not just in humans, but it's displayed all over the world in species, in all kinds of species. And if we look at it from that perspective, and I understand that you may not be much into biological evolution and some of these biological sciences and their findings, but I find them to be quite compelling. I find it to be excellent science. And when we look at the science of this, it gives another explanation of why we have a conscience, and that it is a biological process that we've developed and is innate in us as innate as the desire to eat when we're hungry. It's just part of our being.
Okay,
as biological beings.
Let me respond to this at this point. In answer to evolution, that would be another debate for another program, and I would bring on a biologist or an astrophysicist if we wanted to debate that. Just briefly, I do accept microevolution. It's undeniable. Macroevolution, I think, is lacking in evidence. I know some scientists would say it's there. There are others, even scientists who are evolutionists, who would say that it's not there. But again, for the sake of our conversation, you're aware that there are theistic evolutionists. There are scientists who do not believe that if the theory of evolution were ever absolutely proven, if the theory of macroevolution were absolutely proven, that it necessarily would have disproven God, because there's always the question of whether some kind of deity started and created the evolutionary process. So let's just say, for the sake of this conversation, Tim, hypothetically, supposing we did evolve with this certain innate sense of, as you put it, empathy, sense of justice, altruistic ideas, that would still raise the question, where did these senses of justice come from? If we want to put it within the framework of evolution, that's fine. If it's evolution according to a deity, then it's easily explained. If it's evolution according to randomness and chance, two terms I know, again, that you don't like, I haven't forgotten. If it's evolution according to randomness and chance, we have a much bigger mystery on our hand, because when we ask what morality is, what is a sense of empathy, it is a commentary on the way people, I know you're stretching it to animals, I'm going to keep the subject to people, it is a commentary on the way human beings would interact with each other. You can't have moral principles floating around in the universe like mindless pieces of alphabet soup. Morality cannot exist apart from personality, apart from consciousness, apart from sentience. So if there is something in my consciousness, something in my personality that's telling me how I should treat other people, and if I want to speculate that it just evolved by accident, then I am free to disagree with that moral standard anytime I want. And that's why I'll go back to the question I put to you last week, presuming for a moment that there's no God, and I know you're not presuming that, but just for the sake of this conversation, assuming for a moment that we don't believe in God, how would anybody be able to be anything but a moral relativist?
Well, and the reality is, whether you point to a specific deity or not for the source of your morality, if you really analyze it, you actually come down being a moral relativist and subjectivist anyway. Because you have to really look at this. We can all say, okay, God is the source. Let's say we both agree God is the source of right and wrong. Okay, well, we both agree on that, say. Now let's go down the list of what is right and wrong according to God.
Okay, but before you do, I suspect we're going into the difference between the golden rule, which we both agreed exists, and ethics. Societies can have different ethics. They still have the same golden rule. Is that where you're headed with this?
It is inseparable in the sense of a sense of right and wrong is what's guiding the ethics.
Exactly. So even though culture to culture might disagree, to use a real obvious example, in some cultures in the Middle East, it's considered impolite to not belch in the middle of your dinner if you were invited over for dinner. In America, we would consider that impolite. What both cultures agree to is we should be polite. And so even that difference in ethics could not happen without a previous moral framework to work out of.
And when we look at empathy, we have to understand what empathy is. And empathy is, at its root, a raw emotion. It's not an intellectualized concept. We intellectualize it, and we're able to do that, and that's wonderful, and we can have these incredible conversations. But empathy is a raw emotion. It's a raw emotion like anger. And we can intellectualize anger all day. And we can intellectualize jealousy all day. And we can intellectualize empathy. But empathy is a raw emotion. It really is. It's a raw emotion. So is justice, actually.
Okay, but if there's this emotion inside of us that cries out for empathy and justice, we can do one of two things. We can either do what 99.9% of the people do, and to just say, well, it's there. Who cares where it came from? Maybe it came from God. Maybe it didn't come from God. Doesn't matter. Let's just make our way through life. That's what most people do. Someone like yourself, who's a little more analytical, who stops and thinks, has a philosophical discussion. So you're right. It is an emotion. Still begs the question, where did this emotion come from?
And what I'm saying is, regardless of whether you say it came from a biological process that was not by accident, but by specifically selected as an advantage through the process of various processes, or you say what comes from God, at the end of the day, that doesn't really matter until the rubber meets the road. And that is, how do you use it? How do you use it? And that may get into the whole question of ethics and specific application of the golden rule itself. But I mean, if we both agree on the golden rule, and that it exists, and if we're not willing to go beyond that, then there's not much to talk about.
Well, no, there is. I understand what you're saying, and I do appreciate it. But there is, because in the conversation over the air that you first called in to challenge me about, I was not going from the golden rule forward into the various ethics. I was going from the golden rule backward to God. And that was when you stepped in and said, well, that's not, you know, there could be other things that account for that. So the conversation we're having, actually, Tim, is exactly that. We're saying, all right, we're both agreeing there is this golden rule. You've agreed quite profoundly with that, and I appreciate that. So where does this golden rule come from? If it evolved inside of us over the centuries, over the millennia, over the billions of years, apart from some kind of deity, then I could come to you, and here's where we do apply it a little bit. Somebody comes up to you and says, give me a reason why I shouldn't go out and steal from someone or murder from someone, abuse someone, rape someone. What do you say to them at that point? The very fact that somebody's even thinking of going out and doing murder and rape shows you that you could say, well, you know, society's not going to be a very good society if you do that. That's not going to be very good for empathy. This is obviously somebody who doesn't care about empathy. So what do you say at that point? You say, well, if you want to do it, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with it.
As a practical matter, if that were somebody who doesn't really care, I don't think anything I say would actually make a difference. But for the sake of argument, obviously, we speak in terms of what's right and wrong and what we understand as society is right and wrong. And again, I would appeal to the person's sense of empathy. Now, if the person's a psychopath, it's a useless conversation.
Right. If he's a psychopath, it's a useless... Right. But this is a person who's saying, if you can give me a reason to not go out and just club this person on the head, I won't club him on the head. Now, you could say, well, if you'd club him on the head, we're going to throw you in jail.
Right.
But if you say that, you didn't give him a moral reason not to do it. You gave him a consequence. And I think you're a pretty bright guy. I think you would agree that consequence and morality are not the same thing. There could be somebody that doesn't give a hang about human beings. He may still not want to go to jail. So that's not giving him a moral imperative. So he's saying
what is the opposite, though? The opposite is because God said so?
What is the opposite of what? What is the opposite reason?
What is the other answer? The answer is God said so.
No, well, that's part of it. I would phrase it differently. I would say there is something inside of you that's telling you that it was wrong, and that is the reason you shouldn't do it. Now, the problem is if you leave God out of that, he could say, I don't care if there's something inside of me. That something inside of me evolved according to randomness and chance. It did not evolve according to any lawgiver. It was not programmed by any sentient being. It's just the way we happened to evolve. Hypothetically, we could have evolved without this sense of morality. Hypothetically, we could have evolved without the need for empathy. We happened to evolve with empathy, so I decide I don't give a hang about empathy. Then what do you say to the person?
But what you're saying is no different than saying I can just throw you in jail. The only difference is God can maybe throw you in jail for a little longer.
Well, no, because again, jail gets us into the consequence. This person is having a discussion with you. He's saying, obviously, I don't want to go to jail. We've got to really use our imaginations here, Tim. Supposing there was no jail. Supposing that several of us were shipwrecked on a desert island, and frankly, whoever is strongest and can overrun the others, they can just do what they're going to do. So there's zero consequence? Do we still have a moral imperative to say, hey, maybe you're bigger than me, maybe you're stronger than me, maybe you can beat me up, maybe you can murder me, but there is a moral imperative inside of you which tells you you should not do that. And he says, okay, yeah, but it just evolved inside of me according to randomness and chance, so who cares? At that point, we either have to shrug our shoulders and say, well, you're right. God doesn't exist. And therefore, I have my opinion. You have your opinion. Even the opinion that he should pay attention to the empathy inside of him would only be an opinion if we're here by randomness and chance.
I guess what my point is, I'm having a little difficulty relating to it because the alternative doesn't provide anything better. In other words, it doesn't say, well, you could say, well, God put that in you, and God is the source of that sense of the golden rule within you, and the person could say, well, that's just your opinion about God.
Well, yeah, yes, he could.
So there's no difference in the reaction.
There's no difference as to what life will be like on the island. There is a difference if we're having a philosophical, rational discussion about the origin of where that came from. Because my point is, if a person can't live consistently with their philosophy, the philosophy becomes suspicious, not necessarily immediately disproven, but suspicious. So if somebody says to me, I don't believe there's a God, but then they still live their life as though there is a God, then that they're showing more rational evidence for the position that there's a God than that there isn't, because you can live more rationally consistent with that. There are other arguments you can give for the existence of God, don't get me wrong, but this is the one that we happen to be on. Go ahead and respond.
The answer is you appeal to the person's sense of right and wrong.
That assumes that they have a sense of right and wrong, and still begs the question, where did the sense of right and wrong come from?
And like I said, there's good reasons and mounds of evidence and growing evidence, especially within the realm of neuroscience, to show the development of this innate biological development, sense of empathy and justice.
Okay,
that may not be a compelling argument on an island where you're about to get your brains bashed in, and maybe there's a more emotional argument that can be made.
Well, the only reason I brought us to the island is you were starting to use jail and consequence as the reason to not do it. So I'm trying to imagine a situation where a person knows that they will not have to pay any personal price. Would they still have a sense that I just shouldn't do this because something inside of me just plain tells me it's wrong? That's why I moved us to the island.
And that sense of it's just wrong to do it would still be there. Where it comes from, I don't know. Maybe talking about the conversation isn't really getting us anywhere with the brute who's going to kill the less able.
Well, no, look. Here's what I'm saying to Tim. Let's say you and I are in where's Mount Rushmore? Is it South Dakota? South Dakota. So let's say we're in South Dakota. We look at Mount Rushmore and we've looked at all these beautiful mountains. Suddenly, four of them are shaped like human heads. Now, we could say, hey, figuring out where those human head shapes came from doesn't change the fact that they're there. Let's just accept the fact that they're there. That's fine. Still, if we're looking at something as marvelous as Mount Rushmore, that's a pretty interesting conversation to have, isn't it? Where did they come from?
And I gave a perfectly plausible, perfectly logical, completely backed up with evidence explanation of where it came from. Again, I'm not saying this is the end-all, be-all. I'm not saying I buy it 100%. I just provided it.
No, you gave the explanation that it evolved, that it's part of our DNA,
right,
that it evolved. You did not give the explanation of what caused that evolutionary process. So even if we want to assume, let's assume for the sake of this conversation that we evolved, we still have a big question. Is it theistic evolution, which Charles Darwin himself accepted, which Albert Einstein himself accepted, which many evolutionists today accept, or is it evolutionists according to randomness and chance? If we want to say randomness and chance, if we want to throw that out as and I know you're only throwing it out as a possibility, then we have to say, how did we develop this sense of right and wrong randomly?
First of all, I have to correct you on Einstein. Einstein did not believe in a personal God at all. absolutely.
I didn't say, wait. I didn't say personal God. I said he did believe that there was a God. Albert Einstein said anybody who seriously studies the order of this universe comes to the conclusion that a manifest spirit is at work, a spirit to whom we should all be humble. He wasn't a Christian. He certainly didn't believe in the Bible. And maybe he didn't believe he could pray to this God. Maybe it was closer to the deist view of God that you're talking about. But Albert Einstein did believe in some kind of God. So my only point here, Tim, is that saying that it evolved doesn't change it doesn't end the conversation. There's still the question of where it came from. Now let's say that you and I are talking, and let's say I'm somebody who doesn't believe in God, and you can believe whatever you want. Let's say I don't believe in God, and I tell you I'm about to go hurt a human being for no reason other than that I just want to. There's no vengeance. There's no retaliation. I'm not even doing it out of a sense of personal justice or retribution. I just want to go and hurt them. Now, you could say to me, well, you have something inside of you which tells you not to do that. And that is your reason not to do it. Your conscience, innate inside of you, tells you not to do that. The golden rule. And I say to you, well, if there's no God, then that golden rule just evolved inside of me by randomness and chance. Therefore, I feel free to ignore it. On the other hand, if it is evidence that we came from a creator, I may answer to that person someday for not living according to the way he programmed me. That's the big difference.
And so you have gotten into consequences now. So that is a fundamental part of the argument.
Well, no, okay. We put God into the consequence there partially, but we also put God into the reason, because the moment he says, I'm free to ignore it, I don't care about it, you're saying, well, you should care about it because you were created in such a way to care about it. Now, granted, I threw a little of the consequence in there too, so let me back up to be fair, because we wanted to limit it. So let's take consequence out of the picture. He's just asking, what is the reason I should do it? You're going to say it's wrong. He says, who says so? This is the best way to put it. He says, who says so? If there's no God, nobody says so, except one human being to another, and we're both a bunch of slop that accidentally evolved. But if there's a God, then that's the reason.
All right, so suppose you say, but God says you shouldn't do that, and he says, my God didn't say that. Your God said that, and I don't believe in your God. What's the answer?
Then we are in a whole different subject, and you're welcome to come on a radio show. And the other subject is which God is God. I think you know that I have carefully made it clear that at this point in the conversation, we are not yet or necessarily talking about the God of the Bible. If you want to talk to me, I'll talk to you till the cows come home about the ample evidence there is for the Bible as opposed to books like the Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, etc. I'd love to have that conversation with you. I think you would agree that's not the conversation we're in the middle of right now, correct?
No, absolutely.
If you want to move on to that conversation, we can move on right now. But that's not the same conversation. We were still dealing with why should I do this? And the answer is, because if there's a God, then the innate is something you ought to be paying attention to. Even if you take consequence out of it. In other words, you're giving him a moral imperative. Morality says you shouldn't hurt that person. He says, well, there's no such thing as morality if it just randomly evolved. You say, but there is such a thing as morality if it came from some kind of God. So the moral imperative is you should pay attention to your moral sense because it's real and did not just randomly evolve. And you could say that without any of the consequences.
Well, my point was not to get into a different discussion about which God is the real God, but my point was that the response is just as easy from this hypothetical person. Now you in your own mind, you may have figured it all out and be an accomplished apologist for your religious beliefs, and I respect that. But my point was that the reaction, the answer of your scenario versus the hypothetical scenario I gave with a biological basis is really no different. They both exist. They're both available within the terms of the analogy and the hypothetical. They both apply.
Yes, they both exist. Both explanations exist. Yes, both explanations are available. One explanation could end with the person saying, since this sense of a golden rule only randomly evolved, I'm going to give myself the freedom to ignore it. The other one says, if it comes from some kind of creator, then it's something I should not ignore because it didn't randomly evolve. That would be the big difference, wouldn't it?
I don't think there's anyone who thinks like that, really. I mean, I really don't think there's anyone who thinks like that.
And no, most people go through life and they don't think about this at all. But you invited me to have a conversation with you and think about it.
Right, but I mean, if you're going to have this hypothetical conversation with a person that says, I'm going to go be violent and physically harm that person because I evolved through naturalistic processes. I mean, nobody thinks that.
Well, listen.
I'm not an atheist, but if you look at the atheistic, you know, ethics of philosophy, this is a rigorous intellectual exercise that finds even some find objective moral values in right and wrong.
Well, the purpose of a hypothetical conversation, Tim, is to test a hypothesis, which is all we were doing. Listen, my friend, we are out of time again. I so much appreciate you coming on these last 2 weeks. I want you to feel free to call me at any time. And if there's a discussion you would like to set up with me in advance, send me an email. We could continue with this. If you want to move on to the question of, okay, supposing it's the deist view of God as opposed to the Bible, would love to have that conversation with me. But I so much appreciate your spirit and your open mind. You're a great guy.
I appreciate it, Bob. You have a good one.
Okay, you too. We'll see you next week, everybody.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.